Our God and our Father, we come to you now through your Son, the one who, when the days drew near for him to go to the cross, set his face to go to Jerusalem. We call upon your name through him, through Jesus, who loved us and gave himself for us. And we ask that you would make him known to us more and more in your word. We pray this in his name, the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Please be seated and turn with me to the Gospel according to John. We take a break from our catechetical series on our Reformed heritage, being Palm Sunday today. And again, if you're curious about the church calendar and where all that comes from, you'll find that little article in the bulletin about its history and its helpfulness to us as the Christian church. Today being Palm Sunday, the day when our Lord came into Jerusalem, we hear John chapter 12, the gospel according to John, one of the apostles and eyewitnesses to Christ's ministry and resurrection. And we'll focus on verses 12 through 16 or so, but for context's sake, I'll read from beginning at verse 1. Let us hear God's word. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus, therefore, came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they gave a dinner for him there. Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those reclining with him at table. Mary, therefore, took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, he who was about to betray him, said, "Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief, and having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. Jesus said, "Leave her alone so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For the poor you always have with you, but you do not always have me." When the large crowd of the Jews learned that Jesus was there, they came not only on account of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they heard he had done this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." So far, the reading of God's holy word. Well, as I've said, in the history of the Christian church, it's been common to refer to today as Palm Sunday, that Sunday before Easter Sunday that marks the day when Christ rode into Jerusalem on a mission to go to the cross for the people whom he came to save, a mission to go to the cross for you and to have your sins laid upon him. He went knowing exactly what was in front of him, and he went willingly. It marks the beginning of what is known as Holy Week, Christ's week of passion. And so Maundy Thursday, we typically don't celebrate Maundy Thursday, although some Reformed churches do, is a worship service on Thursday, commemorating when Christ instituted the Lord's Supper. And then Good Friday, of course, the day marking when Christ died on the cross for our sins. But we want to think about this triumphal entry today. We've all heard the story. It's in all four Gospels. But what is it all about? Why palm branches? Why a donkey? What are they saying? What's so triumphal about it after all? It doesn't seem that triumphant on the surface. Jesus riding on a donkey and, you know, kind of a pathetic crowd out there waving palm branches, saying, these words from Zechariah, "Behold, your king is coming to you," and shouting out Psalm 118, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." What does it have to do with us? Why is it significant? Well, the meaning of Palm Sunday really is that God keeps his promises. We can look at this day and see how God kept his promise to send a Savior, a King, just as he had said he would, long, long ago before, centuries before, during the Old Covenant, he had made that promise. It's an event from redemptive history that shows that Jesus offered himself for our sins, and it fills us with hope. We know that just as our King came into the world to lay down his life, just as he said he would, well, he will come again one day, just as he said he would, in order to bring us to glory. And so on this day, let's think about Christ's triumphal entry into Jerusalem some 2,000 years ago. Think with me about what the people expected, what the king brought, and what the king shall bring. First of all, what did the people expect? Well, let's picture this scene here, and this is why I read from beginning at the beginning of chapter 12. Jesus had been traveling to Jerusalem for some time with his disciples. If you read the Gospels, it records quite a bit. In fact, in Luke, it goes all the way from chapter 9 all the way to up to chapter 22 is that journey to Jerusalem. He's been traveling to Jerusalem in order to go to the cross, and he has to be there during the Passover feast that was an annual feast. And here in John, he records how he went to the town of Bethany, which was only a couple of miles away from Jerusalem, and he's there 6 days before the Passover. Now, according to everything that we read in the Gospels, Jesus probably reached Bethany on a Friday before sunset. Remember, the Sabbath would go from sunset Friday to sunset Saturday. He raised Lazarus from the dead, probably on Friday, and enjoys a Sabbath rest with his friends, Lazarus, Mary, and Martha. Eats supper with them on Saturday evening, and it's during that supper that's held in his honor. If you raise someone from the dead, they give you a meal in your honor, I guess, and Jesus is there. And I've always wondered what it was like for Lazarus, you know, eating dinner. Like, I was dead for 3 days, and here I am. And there's a wonderful meal, and Mary there anoints Jesus with this very expensive fragrance, costly fragrance. It fills the room with fragrance, and we can imagine Jesus coming into Jerusalem still smelling like this ointment that had been given to him for his burial. The next day was Sunday. Sunday being the first day of the week, and this is when Jesus rides into Jerusalem on a donkey. Now, it's Passover in Jerusalem. So one of the three main annual feasts. Whole city is filled with people, buzzing with activity. Jesus and his disciples approach the city. Word spreads that he's coming, as John says. And verse 13 says that many took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel," from Psalm 118. Now, why did the crowd do that? Why would they bother with this Jesus of Nazareth? Why did they get excited about his coming? And why did they welcome him in that way? Why palm branches, after all? What's the significance of that? Well, all of this has to do with their expectations, you see. Many in Israel looked to Jesus as a deliverer, someone who might be able to free them from oppression. And in fact, Jesus came to free people from oppression. He had said as much earlier in his ministry. Remember when he began his ministry and he went into the synagogue and he stood up to read Isaiah, and he read in Isaiah 61, and he said of this person that Isaiah prophesied, he reads, "He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And Jesus said, these words are being fulfilled right now in your hearing. And so Jesus, as well as Isaiah, he was speaking about the oppression that he would free people from, the oppression of sin and the tyranny of the devil who has tyrannized all mankind with the fear of death ever since the fall of Adam. Jesus was speaking about the deliverance that he would bring through his life, death, and resurrection, a deliverance from the wrath of God against our sin. And he was speaking about the deliverance of the whole cosmos that he will bring on the last day. This world was never designed to just go on in existence, in pain and suffering and violence. No, there's coming a day when all of that will end. And Jesus was speaking of that day. But as the people heard that, they saw a more immediate goal. They were very short-sighted in what they wanted. They wanted their country back. Hey, freedom from the power and penalty of sin, oppression from the devil, freedom from God's wrath, sounds great. But what we really need is our country back from the Romans. And that's what they were concerned with. And Jesus seemed to give them hope toward that goal. This was someone that they could get behind. You know, they were always looking for that deliverer that had been promised throughout the Old Covenant. And this guy, you know, he might be the guy. There was something about the way that he spoke. He had huge crowds, commanded thousands. This guy was a celebrity. He would go places and people would flock to him. And then he would perform these crazy signs, raising the dead. I mean, he did that with Lazarus. That is the top notch of all. You know, changes water into wine, heals the blind, the sick, casts out demons, produces bread. Really like that one. There was something about the way he taught and the things that he did. And he was full of compassion for the people, and yet he was so fearless in the face of Israel's corrupt leadership. He could be our guy. He could be Israel's true king. We're going to get our country back. Israel had long expected a deliverer who would do that for them. They expected someone like Moses. And remember, you're an Israelite in the first century. You've grown up on stories of Moses. You know the Old Testament scriptures. And Moses isn't just a guy who lived once upon a time. He brought your whole people out from Egypt, the most powerful nation in the world at that time, after 400 years of oppression. They're looking for that kind of guy. In fact, Moses himself had prophesied that someone like him would come. In Deuteronomy 18, Moses says, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your midst, from your brethren. Him you shall hear." And Moses was talking about Christ. And so the people are putting two and two together. But what the people expected was a little different from what God had promised. The people expected a military leader like Joshua or a savior like one of the many judges, Ehud, Gideon, Samson. They knew all those stories. Someone who would rise up against Israel's enemies and bring deliverance to God's people. They expected a great king like David, a national hero and a political figure. And yet this person they expected would be greater than all of these people. There was prophecies, like the prophecy of the prophet Jeremiah, who said, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will raise to David a branch of righteousness. A king shall reign and prosper and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. In his days, Judah will be saved, and all Israel will dwell safely." And Zechariah had promised that this Savior, this king who would come to Israel, that his rule would expand beyond the borders of Israel and go throughout the world. And as the Jews looked around, they saw their nation in shambles. They'd been kicked to the curb by the Assyrians, by the Babylonians, by the Greeks, and now by the Romans. They're taxed heavily. They don't get to have their liberty. They're waiting for that king. There was a puppet king, Herod, but he was no true king of Israel. He was just a lackey of Rome. Instead of a king, they had Roman occupation, Roman government, Roman rules, Roman taxes. Israel had never been the same since Solomon died and the kingdom split into two. Their nation had never recovered from those exiles. Even though they had rebuilt the temple, it wasn't the same as the original temple. Jesus of Nazareth, he seemed like a possible candidate to be that king who could get their country back. And he even came riding in on a donkey. Now, you see, in our minds, we think donkey, well, that just seems silly. Why would you ride in on a donkey? Well, first of all, it's exactly the way the prophet Zechariah had said he would come in Zechariah 9. And it seems a little strange to us to see a ruler riding on a donkey, right? A donkey is kind of a silly animal, a humble animal. It's not like a majestic
stallion or big horse. And our rulers, after all, they don't come riding in on donkeys. They come, you know, riding in on bulletproof limousines or Air Force One with a big parade. And that's how the Roman emperors came in and other Gentile nation kings. But for Israel's king, it was always to be a donkey. Solomon, in all of his glory, rode on a donkey in his coronation ceremony because it was a sign of Israel's divine royalty, a king characterized by humility and a spirit of gentleness. It was a great contrast from the war horses of the Gentile nations. A king on a donkey expressed subservience to the power and might of God. And so here comes Jesus, the celebrity. He's on a donkey. So they scramble for palm branches, and they come out there. Now, some of us have heard this story all our life, and we still don't remember why palm branches. Why palm branches? Palms were a symbol of hope for Israel. A palm branch. Why? It goes back to the Maccabean Revolt. The Maccabean Revolt took place during that time in between the Old Testament and the New Testament. Fascinating story. It's where the whole story of Hanukkah originates. And so during that time, it was the Greeks who ruled. And a Greek king, Antiochus Epiphanes, actually a Syrian king by the Greeks, comes in and occupies Israel and builds a statue of Zeus in the temple area and does horrific things, desecrates the temple. They sacrifice pigs in the temple. They make the priest drink the blood, and they take over. And there's a revolt. Led by a small number of militants, led by a guy named the Hammer, Judas Maccabeus. And they kick out the Greeks, which was an amazing feat. And they have nothing. Remember, they didn't even have enough oil to light the lamp. And so their parade of victory, the only thing they have is palm branches. And ever since then, palm branches were a symbol of hope in Israel. In fact, in the first century, there still are extant coins with the palm branch on them that Israel began making when they had the revolts against Rome. And it was so well known in the world as a sign of hope for Israel that when the Romans finally did conquer Israel, they put palm branches on their coins saying, yeah, we are the ones who have had victory over you. So the palm branches are very, very deliberate. And they go out there and they're waving them. And they're shouting these words from Psalm 118, Hosanna, Hosanna, which is that Hebrew word, save now. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the Psalm of Thanksgiving, Psalm 118, thanking God for giving Israel victory. Those words were a common Jewish idiom for welcoming someone, and particularly welcoming a king. We welcome you. Here you are, riding on a donkey. And we recognize you are the one who gives us hope. You are the one who will bring us deliverance. You are the one who will kick out the Romans and make things right again for Israel. They're thinking of their national liberation. They're thinking of going back to the way things were supposed to be. They received Jesus of Nazareth as a king. They saw David's ancestor entering his city, and Israel would be great again and have a king again. Messiah would come to save his people. And he's about to enter the temple. They shout, save us now. Save us now, our king. Save us now. And yet, sadly, they had the wrong idea of what he came to do. Before he could receive his crown, he must suffer the cross. And so riding into Jerusalem, he doesn't stop them. But the king brings a salvation that is different than the salvation they expected. The Lord Jesus came into Jerusalem as the king and to save. It wasn't a political salvation or an economic salvation or a social salvation. Rather, it was a salvation of a far greater need than any earthly temporary need like those things. You know, we often look at our needs, our bank account, our relationships, our health, our sadness, our loneliness, our whatever it is that's bothering us. And we these things tend to overwhelm us as the greatest needs that we possibly have. And they may be very real needs. But there's a greater need that we all have. It's the need to be made right with God. And when you go talk to Françoise Anderson, you sit in her living room, and Owen, who's anticipating life without his bride, their hope isn't fixed upon the tumor going down again for a third time. They hope it happens, sure, but that's not where their hope is fixed. Ultimately, it's fixed on what this king brought, a salvation that is eternal. You see, sometimes we have our sights set so short. They're so short on the salvation that we need from the king. And the king came to bring a greater salvation, to meet a greater need. He didn't come to kick out the Romans. He didn't come as a freedom fighter. He could have, and people would have understood that. The world would have got it, but that's not what he came to do. He came to do something that nobody else could do. He came to live a righteous life and go to the cross to face the wrath of God for our sins. And that wasn't the kind of king that the crowd was expecting. What the crowds failed to understand was that before this king could receive his crown, a crown that wasn't just going to make Israel great again, but was going to rule the world, this king had to endure the cross. And on this day, Palm Sunday, his suffering was hidden from the crowds. On Friday, that suffering would be fully exposed. Crowds of people on Sunday shouted, "Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And crowds on Friday shouted, "Crucify him, crucify him. He is not our king. We want Barabbas. Give us Barabbas." And yes, some of the people in one crowd may have been in the other crowd. But the point is that you have two different responses to Jesus, and both are wrong. One wants a Jesus that will fix my problems right now. The other one wants to get rid of Jesus because he's a threat to my life. And that's how man responds to Jesus. And they're both wrong. They tell us a lot about our own sinful hearts. You know, a lot of times we just want a Jesus. We say, "Save now, save us, fix my problems, be my genie, be my cosmic butler to fix my mess." And indeed, God does care about our problems, and he wants us to cast our anxieties upon him. But oftentimes we get confused with the kind of salvation that Christ has brought us, and we think that he exists only to make my life a little better and a little easier. We forget that he's a king who has rescued us, and he deserves our complete obedience and devotion as disciples. He deserves our worship. And we often go to the Bible not to meet with God as he has revealed himself and let him tell us who we are and how we are to live. Instead, we go to the Bible looking for some nugget of truth that I can use in an argument, or to win something, or to make my life a little better, or some little moral ethic. We go looking for something that I can use. I want to use Jesus, like the crowds wanted to use Jesus when they said, "Hosanna, Hosanna, we're going to use this guy and get behind him." On the other hand, sometimes we are in that crowd saying, "Crucify him, get rid of him, out of my life now. Get him on a cross. I want him dead." And this is what happens when people walk away from the faith. They don't want a Jesus who makes demands. Jesus isn't just a nice guy who did lots of good things in the world. You don't kill people like that. You kill people who are threats. And that's what that crowd did. We want a Jesus who will stay in his corner until we think we might need him, but don't come telling us that I am not my own. Don't come telling me that I have to live my life according to your word. I want to live my life the way I want to live it, with whom and where and how and all of that. And if you tell me otherwise, Jesus, I'll put you on a cross. Those are the two responses to Jesus. They're wrong. They're both wrong. And they show ultimately what Paul was talking about in 1 Corinthians 1 when he said the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. We can't accept Jesus by trying to make him something he's not, or reject Jesus because we kind of get who he is. Rather, we're to fall down before him and worship him and to go to him as the true and living king. And this Jesus, he came into Jerusalem at precisely the right time to go to the cross. His hour had come. You know, throughout the Gospel of John, here's something you might want to do over this week, Holy Week, is read the Gospel of John. It's 21 chapters, beautiful, beautiful story. And get your pen out and record every time from chapter 1 down to the end that Jesus talks about my hour. It's fascinating. In John chapter 2, Jesus says to his mother, "Woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." In John chapter 7, when preaching at the Feast of Tabernacles, John records, they sought to take him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. And then in John chapter 12, having come into Jerusalem, Jesus proclaims, "The hour has come from the Son of Man to be glorified. Now my soul is troubled, and what should I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I have come to this hour." And then we read in John chapter 17, his great high priestly prayer on the night before he was crucified, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him." Jesus' hour had come, and he went into Jerusalem willingly. And it was necessary that it came right at the time of the Passover feast in Jerusalem. That great feast that had been kept for hundreds of years. That great feast that goes back to Exodus chapter 12. Remember when Israel was in Egypt and God had brought the plagues against Pharaoh. And the 10th and worst plague was that one that he would send out his angel who would go and kill the firstborn in every house. Unless they had the blood of a lamb painted on the doorposts and the lintel. And in that case, the angel would pass over that house. The blood of the Lamb protected them from the wrath of God, pointing, of course, to Jesus Christ, who is our Passover. And it was at the Passover meal when he institutes the Lord's Supper, saying that this has now been fulfilled. The Passover Lamb is in your presence. It was necessary that Jesus rode into Jerusalem at that time, for his hour had come. And the king brought a salvation that the whole Bible speaks about. A deliverance from a tyranny far greater than Rome or any kingdom that comes and goes. He brought a deliverance from the tyranny of Satan and salvation from the kingdom of darkness. As Paul says to the Colossians, "God through Christ has delivered us from the power of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." Christ brought us a deliverance from the demands of the law, giving us the righteousness that God requires of us so that we are right with him. Christ brought us a real and good and right relationship with God as our Father so that we have access to him. We know him and can speak to him every day. And he speaks to us in his word. Christ brought us deliverance from sin so that we don't have to go on living under the power of sin as slaves to the flesh. He brought us deliverance from death so that we don't have to look at the grave as the end. But we look beyond the horizons of this present evil age. Christ has given us a living hope and deliverance from hell so that we will never face the judgment that we deserve, for he suffered it for us. This is the king. This is what the king brought. Far better, far greater than anything mundane that is being reported on the news. Christ, our king, your king, the righteous king. And yet that's not the end of the story. The king shall still come, and the king will bring even more salvation. He has acted in history, and yet there is more to come. And so let me read to you Zechariah chapter 9, which is quoted in John 12. Just listen to these two verses. The prophet Zechariah, long before Jesus had ever lived, at the time when Judah had just come back from the exile, Zechariah prophesies, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." Now we get that. He did that on Palm Sunday. But then the next verse is this: "I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth." And that has begun, you see, in the preaching of the gospel when Jesus, after going to the cross, being raised from the dead, and before his ascension, commissioned his apostles and said, "Go make disciples of all nations." And they were his witnesses to the ends of the earth. And here we are, on the other part of the globe, praising the name of Jesus, hearing about the name of Jesus, worshiping the King. You see, this is a living and a real kingdom. This isn't a fairy tale. We are in this kingdom that he has inaugurated. And that's not the end. He will come again. In Revelation chapter 19, we read that Christ will return, but this time not on a donkey. This time on a horse. John saw heaven opened in Revelation 19, and he said, "Behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many crowns. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them all with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." You see, there's more salvation yet to come. He is saving his people. And the sword of his Spirit, the Word of God, goes out to the world, to the nations, making disciples. And he is ruling over the earth. But he will come in might again one day, in glory, and he will destroy all evil. And all evil will be brought to an end. And loved ones, that will be the fullness of the kingdom. When evil is stamped out forever, all evil, when it's crushed by the King of Kings, who gave himself willingly as he rode into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday. And he brings us into that parade, you see, that victory parade. And John has other visions that he records for us. And he records this one: "After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes," righteousness, listen, "with palm branches in their hands." Did you get that? With palm branches in their hands. In the book of Revelation. Welcoming the King and crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, "Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to God forever and ever. Amen." That great vision belongs to us because Christ rode into Jerusalem 2,000 years ago. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your Son. Thank you for sending him. Thank you for his suffering and his death. Thank you for his glorious resurrection. And thank you that we belong to his kingdom. For it's in his name we pray. Amen.